So our topic tonight is healthy sexuality, and that immediately raises at least one question. Why address this topic at all, and why do it in a setting like this? And I think that's a fair question. In fact, I've had ninth graders ask me the same question in Bible class. Why are we talking about this here in Bible class? Well, first, the scriptures deal very frankly with it. If you make it a habit of reading the Bible through regularly, aren't you ever taken back with the Bible doesn't shrink from dealing with life as it is and from giving counsel and examples in very powerful ways. The scriptures deal frankly with it, both as a good gift from God and as a curse when it's pursued in violation of his design. Second, we need to deal with this because human sexuality has become the defining issue of our times. The sexual revolution of the 1960s continues to deconstruct our society, reaching beyond the party scene right into our families, our entertainment, our schools, our lawmaking bodies, our courts, and even our churches. We're awash with all kinds of really unbiblical and destructive ideas about human sexuality, and really so important for us to get back to what God's design is. And I think so often in our debates about this and the interactions we have with society on this, we get caught up at the debate level and kind of caught up in the sidewaters, and we need to come all the way back to God's perfect design, and that design is very good. Third, if we do not teach what God says about this critical area of human identity and behavior, the only voice missing in the marketplace of ideas will be the voice of God. The sexual dogma of the current age is everywhere. And I call it dogma because it is dogma. It's just ironic to me that what began as we want complete freedom to do anything now is demanding and authoritarian as to you hold this view or else. And with the pervasive influence of digital media, this new dogma is discipling you and your kids and your grandkids nearly every day. And it's actually a different gospel. One of the things we've talked about in ninth grade Bible class is just the amount of time spent in the Word of God in a given week and the amount of time spent just recreationally on our cell phones, on our smartphones. And where we spend our time and the voices that we're listening to, that's what's discipling us. That's what is changing us. And so we want to hear the voice of God on this particular topic. And then the question is, why talk about it here? A lot of times this is covered in a small group setting or in a class setting. Why talk about it here? And I think that's a fair question too. And I think the answer is this, because this place is where we set forth life by the book. And the neglect, if not the rejection, of God's revealed design for human sexuality has produced a host of harms. And like everything else in our lives, if we would pay attention to what God has to say in His Word, we would see healing in our lives and we would bring benefit to our community. So this is not going to be sex therapy, not in the way you might normally think of it. I am not going to cover all kinds of things that you might have questions about. This is like this whole series where we have an elephant that we're trying to fit into a thimble. But we are going to cover some really basic ideas, basic truths the Scripture gives, that over the course of pastoring 30 years, nearly always problems in this area arise from neglect of just the very basic truths that God teaches in it. So my hope for you as brothers and sisters in Christ young and old, is that our time tonight will have the effect of all of our times together in God's Word of actually producing a greater health in your lives, a better way where you can articulate truth to those who have bought into false ideas about this. So what we cover tonight will give us important insight from God, not only for married couples, but also for those of you that are not married, whether that's something you've never experienced yet or whether your marriage has ended for whatever reason. I think it's valuable for us as families. It's valuable for our church, for our community, and really our world. And so having understanding in this helps us navigate times that are very difficult and often preaching to us another gospel. It's for our good and for our health. I think it will help us navigate the minefield of lies and temptations that dominate our times. And by the way, I'm going to mention this later too, but we are going to talk about life as someone who's not married. Even though sexuality is placed within the context of marriage, obviously we deal with sexuality even if we're not married, and it can be very difficult. So we're going to be talking about singleness and God's design there as well in a couple weeks. So let's start at the beginning, as we have with nearly all of our topics. Start at the beginning. God's perfect design at creation before the first sin marred our universe and our relationships and ourselves. So back at Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we go to this text a lot. It's become one of my favorite passages because of how foundational it is to much of our living. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so right from the beginning, the creation mandate, a command to us as vice regents of God, given responsibility for the earth, creation mandate and the creation blessing connected to that mandate includes our male and female distinctiveness and being fruitful and multiplying. It actually is tied into procreation because that was necessary in order to subdue and exercise dominion over the earth. The reason God planted a garden for Adam and Eve is there's only two people on the whole planet. How can you subdue the earth? Well, he encloses an area for them to subdue. He gives them work to do within something that was manageable. But God had given them and to the human race this mandate to sprout out over the earth. And so our very identity as image bearers of God and being made those that were assigned to manage the earth required that there be this relationship, male and female, and that there be procreation that came from it in order to fulfill what God had given us to do. So from the beginning, our sexuality is tied to our created identity and purpose as those made in the image of God. And we've observed before, it's also tied to the promise of redemption because it was going to be the offspring of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And the reason I bring this up is because of all the temptations to sin in this area, it's very easy for us to class this as kind of a fleshly thing, a carnal thing, only a sinful thing, rather than seeing it as part of God's very good design in how he has created us. Then we go to Genesis 2, and we go a little deeper into what this relationship is supposed to be. Genesis 2, and verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So the very first time in the creation account, this is before sin, that God says anything is not good. Verse 21 describes what God did about it. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Our English has man and woman. The Hebrew is ish and isha. The words are related to one another. Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, isha, because she was taken out of man, ish. Therefore, now here's the moral of the story, okay? So far, we've had the narrative. Now, God is going to comment on this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, be glued to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We read that and we go like, okay, why'd you put that last sentence in there? Okay? But it's because it's connected to the whole picture here. Several things we learn from Genesis 2. First is the need for companionship. It's not good for man to be alone, for human beings to be alone. Now, these are the very first human beings, first two. And so marriage was like the focal point of the first relationship. But even if you're not married, you need companionship. And let me say, you don't have to be married to have a companionship. We have the companionship of brothers and sisters in Christ. We have family. There's much that's developed from what God designed here. And you know that God calls us to have a relationship with one another, a relationship of affection and family care for brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let me just comment that you may be struggling with not having a spouse right now, that you're lonely and you say, it's not good for me to be alone. God said it himself, right? Well, there are legitimate relationships for you to have that don't include the sexuality, that are companionships that you can have, and it's good for you to pursue that. If you would have healthy relationships with other people, then you wouldn't be so tempted to have unhealthy ones and in ways that you shouldn't. So you have first that need for companionship. Second, we see in this passage a correspondence to one another. Adam needed a helper fit for him, somebody suitable, somebody that corresponded to who he was as a human being. And the one flesh union expresses this closeness, this correspondence. It's actually the closest human relationship of all, as close as a parent is to a child and a child to a parent. Did you notice that part of the point that God makes here about the closeness of the marriage bond is that it's closer than the parent-child bond? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, be glued to his wife. And a healthy marriage, there needs to be an understanding of that. It's great to honor your parents. It's great to take care of them and all of that. But your first relationship is the relationship to your spouse. It's great to rear your kids. It's great to love them. But your first relationship is to your spouse. Your kids need that. And they grow up, right? How come there are so many divorces once the kids have grown up? There's been some kind of neglect of that primary relationship of a man cleaving to his wife. And that included, you know, even the language that's here, they shall be one flesh. It expresses that communion we have emotionally, mentally, spiritually with one another, but it's expressed physically, one flesh. And we're told that they were both naked and not ashamed. So there was unashamed physical vulnerability. Okay. And that can be a little difficult for us, where all our lives we're taught to be modest. Sometimes there's shame associated with this. And we know that outside of marriage, it's not appropriate. Inside of marriage, it is right and it is good. There needs to be that open vulnerability. It needs to be that safe with one another. a safety with one another that you have with nobody else in all the world. So healthy sexuality, we learn from this text, is not only for procreation, as we learned in Genesis 1, but it also expresses this one flesh companionship. And it's rooted in our identity as being created in God's image, male and female. Our identity corresponds to our created physical, biological gender. You are what your DNA says you are. You are what your genetic makeup says you are. It's in every cell of your body. That's who you actually are. Whatever you imagine yourself to be, this is who you are. And be grateful for who you are. I mean, thank God for who you are. Celebrate who you are as male or female, be female, and understand then that the male and female completing each other is part of God's perfect design. Healthy sexuality is designed to be enjoyed within the sacred protection and steadfast love relationship of a marriage between one man and one woman. And all deviations from this design, all of them, bring trouble and harm. Not good. And you could really take that statement and that sums it all up. Every deviation you can think of, every deviation out there, every neglect within the home that's a deviation from this created design actually does harm, however reasonable it might seem. This is the way God has designed it. Now, so why... Why do we have so many problems in this area? Well, it's the same with everything else, right? Everything else that God designed, why is it that we have the problems? It's that we didn't stay in that perfect state of affairs. We sinned against God. Our fallenness adversely affects this area of relationship just as it does every other part of our lives. And you hear hints of it in the curse. As God talks to the woman in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. There's the procreation part. In pain you shall bring forth your children. And now he goes to the companionship part. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. So you're not going to like the fact that he's supposed to be leading the home. And he shall rule over you. He will tend to abuse that leadership. And so typically what you see is either in the leadership, there's abuse of the leadership or passivity toward it, but not carrying out. So constantly you see this, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then you see wives, submit to your husband, place yourself under him. It's not an inferiority thing. It's each contributing to one another in the way God designed. So our fall into sin marred the happiness of the husband-wife relationship. It's why we have to work so hard at this. If you just let it go, it will go down the drain. You've got to work at it. I mean, think about how many weddings you've been to. I mean, nobody stands up here or whatever their venue is saying their I do's thinking, I can hardly wait for my life to be miserable. I can hardly wait for the honeymoon to be over and reality to set in. The reason we're getting married is so that we can live unhappily ever after. Nobody does that, right? And yet a lot of people do enter the relationship with fear that it's going to crash and burn somehow. So how does this, you know, how do we keep this as it should be? And there's a lot to address along those lines. But the fallenness really hurts us. Pain connected to childbearing and, you know, not just the physical pain. The pain of losing children, the pain of not being able to have children. Just all kinds of difficulty related to procreation and the relationship there. And then the conflict between spouses, the abuse within the relationship, and then searching for sexual fulfillment outside of it. And this is what sometimes happens, right? Is there's struggle within the home, within the context of what God designed. So we say, oh, well, I'm not finding happiness here. I think I'll look outside of what God designed. And then we find even more trouble. So Proverbs, Book of Wisdom, Skillful Living, addresses this very directly in several chapters, and starts in Proverbs, well, it doesn't start, but one of the first times it gives more room to this is Proverbs 5. So we want to go there, 15 through 23. So now we're living in a time where sin has marred the relationships. How are we going to live out this part of who we are? Drink water from your own cistern, using metaphoric language, flowing water from your own well. In other words, have a healthy relationship with your own spouse. Don't try to find it somewhere else. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, you're wasting yourself to build relationships outside of this. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let me stop for just a moment. Why would Solomon call her the wife of your youth? I know this hasn't been interactive so far, but I want to make this a little interactive. Why would they call it the wife of your youth? Yes, it's not just when you're young. It doesn't say rejoice in the wife only when you're young. It's the wife of your youth, and you never forget that. She's the same person, sort of, right? We all change, right? But you have the same relationship. Rejoice in her. And then he gets pretty explicit, a lovely deer, a graceful. They like these, you know, it's an agricultural society, so they like these agricultural metaphors. They don't translate quite as well into urban environments, but although deer are beautiful. We get the deer. So when they start talking about teeth like flocks of sheep, it gets a little bit tough. But anyway, you have to think of historical context. So a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Okay? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. So what you do in this area, God is watching, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. They hold him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. You think it's freedom? It's not. You're like entering a prison cell and putting the lock on, and you're stuck. A lot of times you can't get out. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. So think about what this passage is saying. Proverbs 5 warns about adultery, but calls us to a healthy sexual relationship with our spouse. And will you note that the sexual enjoyment is to continue throughout the life of the marriage, not just during one's youth? And there's supposed to be sexual delight in the body of your spouse, and that's a good thing. And if you go to Song of Solomon, you do have this expanded, you know, very, very poetically, and it is agricultural metaphor, so you kind of have to get past that, but the enjoyment, the intoxication with this part of your relationship is according to God's design. And I think it's easy for us to think, oh, well, you should love me just for my mind. That's not what that text says, right? That's not what that text says. And I can almost guarantee you, you didn't marry your spouse just for her mind or just for his mind. Because you could have had that in the classroom setting. Okay? And you should have, the relationship is obviously more than physical, but it needs to include the physical, because the physical expresses what's going on in the other parts. Just like you can say that you love somebody and you care about them, but if you never do anything tangible and physical to express that, it's hard to believe. It becomes just talking about it rather than actually doing it. So, you know, let me encourage you on this, because this is not just, youthful. Oh, yeah, back when, before we had kids, and yeah, back before we were getting older and more decrepit. Back in the day, when we had time for these things. This is something that should be happening now. And it's helpful to remember. You know how old David was when he fell with Bathsheba? 52. He was 52. Now that sounds young to me now, but the reality is that this relationship pretty much extends through most of your life, even though there's adjustments that may need and will likely need to be made. But sexual delight in a person other than one spouse is actually squandering God's good gift, and it evokes God's judgment, and it leads to death. So really important that, the best defense is a good offense. And really important that you enjoy to the max what God has given to you as a married couple in this area. Not just, don't class this as somehow, we're too old to eat dessert anymore. Okay? This is part of what God's designed. There's a lot of hard things to marriage. This doesn't need to be, this can be kind of offset some of these hard things. And can be part of building your relationship together. Proverbs 6 and 7 will warn about pursuing sex outside of marriage. Now, our culture in general frowns on adultery, usually looks at particularly men who commit it as jerks, even though adultery is widespread. It's far more common than we would like to admit. But it boldly accepts sexual activity among the unmarried as natural and healthy. Okay, it is not healthy. It is not. God calls it foolishness, and it has a heavy price tag. And we don't have time to go to Proverbs 7, but he gives a whole scenario of a young man that's caught in the wiles of a wicked woman that's luring him, and he's going to his death. Okay? So our society is totally off on this. And they don't factor in the damage that is done during those years and how it tends to undermine marriages for the future and the guilt and all kinds of other problems that result. So how do we maintain healthy sexuality in our marriages? When we are fallen but redeemed people living in a culture that worships many forms of sexuality that deviate from God's good design. And I think perhaps one of the most helpful passages in all the Word of God on this is very straightforward. This is 1 Corinthians 7. It gives really clear instruction. It will also address those of the church who are not married right now. We're going to take that up in a couple weeks. But Corinth was more sex-obsessed than even our own culture is, hard as that might be to imagine, as were many pagan cultures over history. At least there's not at the top of the hill the temple to immorality. And that's not our background for the most part. So the question is, what was the best way for Christians who are married to honor God with their sexuality in that kind of sex-obsessed culture? Well, Paul deals with it. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then he quotes them, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, is that true or false? Yes and no. Okay? It is good not to have sexual relations with a woman who's not your wife. But what was evidently happening in this particular church is saying, look, people are so obsessed with sexuality in our city that we want to fight against that. We don't want to feed our flesh. So even though we're married, we are going to abstain from our sexual relationships so that we can pursue God. We're going to hold ourselves off from that and not feed that side of us. There was such an association with what was wicked and pagan. There's a broad statement evidently being used in this way with the mistaken purpose of achieving greater spirituality. By the way, those of you that know Greek philosophy, this is basically Greek dualism. It's matter is bad, Spirit is good. And so, you know, physical pleasure is bad. Mental, spiritual pleasure is good. That is Greek thought. That is not God thought. God put this together. Paul is going to correct this on biblical philosophy and this practice that was likely rooted in Greek dualism. So, verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, because of the very thing that you're worried about, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, it's not saying that everybody should be married. Everyone should have a wife. Everyone should have a husband, as the rest of the chapter is going to demonstrate. Rather, it is saying that if you are married, you should have, and it's really a euphemism, you should have sexually your spouse. In other words, sexual intimacy is an important part of a healthy marriage relationship. Neglecting it is not healthy. It's just not. If you just want a friendship without sex, don't get married. Because this is part, right from the beginning, of what a marriage is supposed to include. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. You know what a conjugation is, right? It's a joining word, like and. It joins, okay? So it's referring to coming together, joining together. And likewise, the wife to her husband. A husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife should give to her husband. Now, will you notice how the scriptures reverse the worldly thinking about sex? It's not something you take. That mindset leads to abuse. It's something you willingly give. It is your spouse's right, notice conjugal rights, to receive this from you. It's not just a man thing or a woman thing. A husband is to give himself to his wife sexually. A wife is to give herself to her husband sexually. This is something you give. Now, this makes perfect sense, right? Have you ever received a gift from somebody where it was clear that they felt obligated to do it? How does that feel? I think Piper is the one that says dutiful roses is a contradiction of terms. You know, if I'm just even worshiping God just out of duty, that's not really worship. If I'm giving something to somebody just because I feel obligated to do it, it's not really a gift. And it doesn't express the same thing. And the same, especially in this area, such a vulnerable area, since it's a sensitive area, and such an important area, if we're not giving it freely, it puts our spouse in a really tough spot. Like, what are you supposed to do? It's not supposed to be something we take. It's supposed to be something that's there for the taking, something that's already been offered, something that's given very freely. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And someone's saying, oh, there we go again, the male abuse, male chauvinism, you know, men own women. Read the second half of the verse. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You know how at the marriage altar, what are some of the words? To have and to hold from this day forward. What does that mean? You're giving yourself to this person to have and to hold from this. You know when you gave yourself to your spouse? Right then. Your spouse has authority over your body. That's what God says. So it's not your right before God. You've already vowed this in marriage. It's not your right before God to withhold what you've already given. So the authority is there because it's been freely given. The authority's been there because of the covenant companionship that you've entered into. It's a mutual authority, not just the wife's body belonging to her husband, but his body belonging to her. And it really, in a lot of ways, when we withhold, it does become an authority issue. And by the way, over the years, I've seen husbands do this to their wives and wives do it to their husbands. In fact, it's a way you can really hurt people, especially when they make it clear that they're available and you push them away. I've known husbands have just shamed their wives that way. And the frustrations that come between them. It's actually to buck the authority of your spouse and the authority of God himself, because he's very clear on this. As fallen people, it's hard for us to hold that something that God calls a duty is a delight. But if God is a good God, then the things he commands to us come not out of his wanting to dominate and, you know, rub us in the dirt. His commands come from his good heart to us. He desires good for us. And so duty and delight actually do go together. And they go together far more often than we might want to admit, right? How often we're reluctant to do the right thing, but when we finally do the right thing, we finally yield to what God wants us to do, in whatever area, we find that there's a joy in that that we almost didn't anticipate. And here we have something that is a delight and also a duty. Solomon calls this relationship the Song of Songs, the ultimate song. It's a duet. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's an expression of our oneness and the safety and cherishing and pleasure. It's a special gift that belongs only to your spouse. So why would you throw it away? And why would you hold it back? Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So far, God has been defining the nature of the sexual relationship in marriage as God has designed it. And here, taking all of that information, he now gives us a direct command. Do not deprive one another. Do not rob one another. To disobey God's command, what is that by definition? It's sin. It's just sin. If God has given an explicit command and I choose to disobey it, I am sinning against God as well as against my spouse. And sin, however reasonable it might seem, whatever my rationalization for it might be, it always does harm in some way. The fact is, this area is difficult to talk about if there's things going wrong in it. It's such a sensitive, vulnerable area. Your spouse may not ever complain to you. Your spouse may just hold this inside. You know, particularly when we care for one another, we don't want to cause conflict. We don't want to cause hurt or shame or anything else. And so it's difficult sometimes to bring. It's always difficult to bring up things where we know, like, that could be kind of a tough conversation. But it's far better then for us to just live according to God's design. So it's not about his way or her way or who wins the argument. It's about, okay, let's just listen to what God has to say. Now think about the other deviations from what God's design is. You think about adultery, all the harm that comes from that. Sexual immorality, the harm that comes from that. Homosexuality. Now let's throw in all of them. Bestiality, pedophilia, rape, polygamy. All of these deviations bring harm because they deviate from God's revealed will and design. I mean, if you're not paying attention to God's will and design, who says that they're wrong? I mean, if you enjoy it, why not enjoy it? Why should it be wrong? But God has a revealed will and design. And it not only is morally right for me to follow that, but it is beneficial to me to follow that. Depriving your spouse is also a deviation from God's revealed will and design, and as such, it brings harm. Now, I know in saying that, there can be lots of reasons that things aren't right, because often this relationship kind of, it mirrors, it's connected to other things that might be a problem in the relationship. I mean, if you've been screaming at each other, it's just kind of hard to start hugging and kissing. It feels like you're being used, right? So other things need to be right for this to feel right as well. But this needs, if other things are right, this is part of it being right. Now, perhaps you notice there is an exception clause. There is an except. Notice what he says. Except, perhaps, by agreement, so you're both on the same page. By agreement. Second, a limited time. So it's not like, well, if we don't do it tonight, who knows, it might be next year. It's not that. That you may devote yourselves to prayer, so perhaps a spiritual purpose. He's just giving some possibilities of things that say, hey, this is going to be more important to us for a limited time. You'll notice the word perhaps. So this is not a necessary exception, it's a possible exception, and it has defined limits. And then he goes on to say, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Just like God is watching when a man strays from his home, in Proverbs 5, a man's ways are before the Lord, Satan's watching too. And Satan goes after vulnerable people. You know, when you're in times of vulnerability in any area, it might just be fatigue, it might be illness, it could be any number of things, those are the times that Satan and his demons like to hit you and like to bring temptation up. Any break from your sexual activity with your spouse needs to be for a short time. And get back together as soon as possible, because Satan looks for vulnerable people. And neglecting your sexual relationship to your spouse makes you both vulnerable. Now, the reality is people are wired in different ways. And the likelihood is, practically speaking, that one of you may feel like you need this more than the other. And by the way, it's not just always men, and it's not just always, it can be either, okay? That's just like one of you can eat more than the other, or one of you needs to sleep more than the other. It doesn't mean that you neglect this, okay? So you want to keep this a regular enough thing that it's clear that when you're breaking from it, this is for a limited time. Let me address one more practical thing. I'm almost done here, but one more practical thing. Just having been married for a little while, seasons of life are different. I mean, when you're first married, it's like there's no kids. Your schedule isn't as complicated. This is like much easier to keep up. Those of you that are older know that as kids come along and other things happen over time, and then physically we have issues, this can be more difficult. But the scripture doesn't say, well, once you have kids, no more of this stuff. Or once this is, you know, your schedule has changed and now the kids are up later, oh, well, no more of this. Figure out a way, okay? It may be that you need a lunch date. It may mean that, I mean, you've got to figure, sometimes it means even the way you design your home so that you've got some private place, okay? So that you keep this up. So all I'm saying is anything that's important, you need to think strategically about how you're going to maintain it. And don't just give in to, you know, oh, well, it's just more difficult now. So, you know, we'll do it when we have our vacation once a year. That's not what God has designed. And ironically, the very reason that some in Corinth were refraining from sex in their marriage was to fight the sexual immorality of their culture. And what they were doing was, in fact, making them more vulnerable to it. The best way to fight sexual sin is to pursue healthy sexuality the way God designed it, and that is still the case. Now look, if you realize tonight that your sexual relationship with your spouse is not healthy, you have an advantage if both of you are here, that you've both heard the same stuff, okay? And so you may not even need to have one of those difficult conversations. Talking is fine, but just line up your life with what God has to say. You know, act on it, okay? If there are difficulties or if there are things you need to work through them. Get help if you need it. We have counselors here, but this needs to be something you work through. Don't just leave it festering. Don't just leave it there not dealt with. Some of you are in difficult marriages, and your spouse is not on the same page with you even in serving God. And that is tough. That's one of those things, like you're married to a person that's not obeying the word. But as much as you can, live according to God's design. You can't force it, but you can at least, in your interaction with your spouse, express what God has designed. And you'll benefit from, obviously, from the mutual pursuit of God's goodwill, but God even honors when just you do the right thing. If you're not married, let me encourage you to save yourself for your spouse. If God in his providence and his goodness gives you the person, the spouse that, and some of you, okay, who knows what God's will is going to be, but many of you will be married. You don't want to have a host of memories that are haunting you. And you don't want to have some of the damage that's done when you try to pursue this outside of marriage. If marriage is not a prospect for you for whatever reason, I mean, some of you have been there, you've done that, you've had 50 years experience, and you're on your own now, and it's not likely you're going to get back to this. Keep yourself in the will of God in this area for His glory and for your good, and pray for those who are married that they'll grow healthy in this area, and pray for our young people as they live in a world that's lying to them all the time, that they will have a healthy view of human sexuality and that they will practice that and not set themselves up for heartache. So I told you I wouldn't cover everything, but I think these basic concepts will help us. I'm trying to think what the challenges might be. The best time for you to obey is after you've heard. For you to line up is after you've heard. And so don't wait a month before you start thinking about commencing to line things up if they haven't been lined up. You know, have the humility and the grace just to say, God, you know, help me live the way you've designed. Help us as a couple live the way you designed. Maybe together you can pray that if you're working through some difficulties. But don't delay. The longer you delay, the more likely it is that you'll just keep, if you've got an unhealthy pattern, that it'll just keep on being unhealthy, because it's kind of hard, like, whew, glad that topic's over, we can move on. Instead, look, this should be, is designed to be a delight. Make it that way. Use God's good gift the way that He designed. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, and really all areas of our lives, we fall short and we fail, we sin, and this area is no exception. I pray, God, that you would keep our hearts pure before you, and that part of that, if we're married, would be a healthy sexual relationship with our spouse. And Lord, help it to be such a safe place, a place that's unashamed and that's joyful and intoxicating and everything you designed it to be. Help us get past the difficulties we might be facing. Help us be able to work through those. And God, we pray for those who are yet to be married, that as in time they may be, God, I pray that you would prepare them for that day and help their hearts to be where they ought to be. I pray for those that have fallen into deep sexual sin and are really, really bound by the cords of it. I pray that you would free them from that iniquity and help them break free and walk with you.